27. We just sang it. You did very well. The song that you've never sung before, or most of you might not have. Based on this psalm. And you'll notice at the very top, it's a psalm authored by David, as he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, giving us exactly the words the Lord wanted us to have. And it's a psalm that radiates with confidence. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Triumphant confidence. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Look at verse 3. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. It was a time in David's life when he was being pursued by enemies. Perhaps it was that time when King Saul and his forces were after David. Or perhaps it was that time when his son Absalom rebelled against him, and Absalom had a large number of men that were on his side and were after David. We're not sure exactly when it was, but we know that throughout this psalm, David refers to those that were his enemies. Verse 2, when the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me. Look also in verse 6, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Verse 12, deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies. Now, if David were to allow outward circumstances or his outward situation to dominate his thinking, then he would be terrified. But David was confident because he made sure that his thinking was dominated by a proper view of his God. And we have a track in the track rack that you're familiar with. God is greater than any problem I have. And David could have said, God is greater than any enemy that I face. In verse 1, David gives us three reasons why he does not need to be afraid or fear, even though his life was being threatened by enemies. And of course, the first is because the Lord is my light. Now, when you're in the dark, it's very scary because you don't know what's there. You don't know what's around the next corner or in the shadows. When you see a scary movie, it's usually a scene shrouded by darkness. A monster in broad daylight isn't very scary, is it? But when you're in a dark mansion, all the rooms are dark, and that monster could be hiding in the shadows and around in the next room, that makes for a scary scene. And David said, God is my light, and I don't have to be afraid. And without the Lord, we are totally in the dark. We don't know what lies in front of us. We don't know what dangers we're about to face. The future is dark and unknown. But if the Lord is my light, then my future is as bright as the promises of God. Now, I still don't know what's ahead. I still don't know what tomorrow will bring. And I'm in the dark in many, many areas, but God is my light. And he's not in the dark. And he knows all about tomorrow. I could be totally perplexed at the problems I am presently facing. perplexed but not in despair, because God is my light. And God's word is a light unto my path, so that as I walk by faith, one step at a time, God lightens my way. One time many years ago, my wife locked herself out of our car on a busy street in downtown Middletown with a little child in the car, unable to get to him. And she was perplexed. She had no solution immediately present, but she was not in despair, because all she had to do was call me, and I came right down and unlocked her. And we're often perplexed, but we're not in despair, because God is our light. And we need to be confident in that. The second reason we don't need to be afraid, David says, because God is my salvation. He's my deliverance. He's the one who can rescue me from my enemies, from my difficult situation. We need to stand still and see the salvation, the deliverance of our God. We can wake up in the morning and say, Lord, it's going to be very interesting to see how you're going to deliver me today through my problems, because I don't have the answer. I don't know how it's going to work out, and I don't even see a solution. So I'm very interested in how you're going to deliver me this day and rescue me. Lord, I delight in watching you solve my problems. And then thirdly, David says that we don't have to be afraid because the Lord is the strength of my life. Literally, he's saying, the Lord is my stronghold. He's the stronghold of my life. He's the fortress of my life. And that word is found in a very precious verse that I think you know, but let's turn there anyway, in the book of Nahum, just five books to the left of Malachi, you'll find it. Now I can't even find it. One of those one-chapter minor prophets. Or is it more than one chapter? If you have a New Scofield Bible, what page is it on? 953. All right, let's read it together. Ready? The Lord. Oh, 1:7. How's it start? Because I'm still not there. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. That's the very same word. The Lord is the strength of my life. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. The Lord is my fortress. He's my refuge, the fortress of my life. How can I be afraid? Now, back in Psalm 27, I beat you to it. Now, in verse 1, I want you to notice what David is doing, and then I'm going to try to exercise you in this. He makes these three statements about God: the Lord is light. And then he makes it very personal, doesn't he? The Lord is my light. And then he asks a question that has an obvious answer. For example, the Lord is my light, whom shall I fear? The Lord is my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I'm going to give you two more that are not in this psalm, but you'll get the idea. The Lord is my shepherd. How can I lack? Right? The Lord is my rock. How can I be moved? How about you? Do you got one? A statement about God, make it personal. And then there's a question that has an obvious answer you're going to put onto it. Get those brains working.
The Lord holds me in his right hand. Who can pluck me out?
Okay, the Lord holds me in his right hand. Who can pluck me out? Good. That's the idea. Anyone else? Okay, if God be for me, who can be against me? Romans 8.
If God is my life, how can I express that?
Good. If God is my life, God is my life, how can I not express that life? Anyone else? Lydia. Or God is my hope, why should I despair?
If the Lord is, will never leave me nor forsake me, then who shall I be afraid?
The Lord will never leave me or forsake me. Who of whom will I be afraid? Yes. Okay, I didn't quite hear it, but I think most of you did. Anyone else? All right, you got the idea. But wouldn't it be good if we reminded ourselves of these truths? To remember who God is, make it personal, and then ask the question. God is my sufficiency. How can I be inadequate? And on we can remind ourselves of those truths about God. Okay, let's go to verse 2. And we're not going to cover the psalm tonight, we're just going to cover these first few verses. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, look what happened. They stumbled and fell. David didn't even attack him. He didn't even defend himself. They just stumbled and fell. Remember the Lord in the garden? And the host came against him to arrest him. In John chapter 18, it's recorded, and who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus simply said, I am he. And the Bible says they fell down to the ground. They fell down backwards. They stumbled and fell. And even Judas, who was among them, did the same. It says, my enemies came upon me to eat up my flesh. Now, this doesn't mean that David's enemies were cannibals and they were going to literally have him for supper. But it simply means, it's a figurative way of saying, my enemies are out to get me. They're going to devour me. They're going to destroy me. My enemies are like ravenous wolves and hungry lions. And it's describing the enemies as savage beasts that were coming against him. But because of my God, my deliverer, they're going to be unsuccessful. Does God really deliver his saints from enemies? I'm going to give you two examples from the lives of two missionaries. The first, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China. On his first trip to China, the ship approached New Guinea and was just 30 miles off land. The captain was troubled because a strong current was carrying the ship rapidly toward sunken reefs. As they drifted nearer to shore, they could see the natives rushing about the sands and lighting fires every here and there. Now, these were cannibals, for real. Hudson Taylor tells what happened, quote, "After standing together on the deck for some time in silence, the captain said to me, 'Well, we have done everything that can be done. We can only await the tragic result.' A thought occurred to me, and I replied, 'No, there is one thing we have not yet done.' 'What is it?' he asked. 'Four of us on board are Christians,' I answered. 'Let us each return to his own cabin and in agreed prayer ask the Lord to give us immediately a breeze.'" Hudson Taylor continues, "This they did. I had a good but very brief season in prayer, and then felt so satisfied that our request was granted that I could not continue asking, and very soon went up again on deck." Hudson then asked the officer who was standing there to let down the sail. What would the good be of that?" he replied. In just a few minutes, the breeze had indeed come, and the multitude of naked savages whom we had seen on the beach had no wreckage that night. And then John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, where there also lived cannibals. "On one occasion, the savages surrounded the mission house and set fire to the church, and also set fire to the fence which connected the church to the mission house. Mr. Payton ran out and tore up the burning fence, while savages raised their clubs and shouted, 'Kill him!' At this moment occurred an incident which John later traced directly to the interposition of God, or to the direct act of God. A rushing and roaring sound came from the south, like the noise of a mighty engine or of muttering thunder. Every head was instinctively turned in that direction, and they knew from previous hard experience that it was one of their awful tornadoes. The wind carried the flames away from the house. Had the wind come in the opposite direction, no power on earth could have saved them all from being consumed. It also brought with it a cloud which poured out a perfect torrent of tropical rain. The flames of the burning church were cut off from doing further damage. A panic seized the savages, and throwing down their torches, they fled." Verse 3, "Though an host should encamp against me," a host is a great and huge army, "though a great army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident," or another way to say it, in spite of this, if a great army should come against me and my enemies, in spite of all this, I will still be confident in my God. No matter how big the army is, no matter how puny you are, you can be confident. Martin Luther said, "One with God is a majority." Do you ever feel outnumbered? Young people, you might be the only believer in your class in school. In that classroom, there might be 30 who are children of the devil and only one who's a child of God. And you might be the only person in that room who believes the Bible and is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And everyone else in the class might think that the cross of Jesus Christ is nothing but foolishness, except for you. But God and one person is a majority. And I'm sure that God has you in that classroom for a reason. Or you might be the only girl in your high school classroom who believes that it is right and desirable to remain a virgin until marriage. Whose side do you want to be on? Do you want to be on God's side or on the wrong side? When I was an unsaved young man attending Wesleyan University, I met a fellow student who actually believed that Adam and Eve were the first human parents. His name was Stephen Thorpe. And I can honestly tell you that, to my knowledge, that was the first time in my life, I was 18 years old, first time in my life that I had ever met anyone who believed in the historicity of Adam and Eve, that they were real historical persons. But guess what? He was right, and the majority were wrong. And not too many months after that, there were two, at least two on that campus who believed that. And I joined him. Don't be afraid to stand alone. And don't be afraid to stand on God's side, even though hardly anyone else seems to be standing there. Don't be afraid to believe exactly what the Bible says, even though most people don't. Now, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now, David mentions the house of the Lord, and he also mentions God's temple. And what did he mean by the house of the Lord and his temple? Keep in mind that when David wrote these words, there was no temple of God in Jerusalem. Because, as you know, it was Solomon who later built the great first temple. And this was not built in David's lifetime. So David could not have been referring to a temple that was non-existent. Many Bible scholars believe that David was referring to the tabernacle, which was in existence in David's time. And it's true that in the Old Testament, the tabernacle is sometimes called God's temple. And 1 Samuel 3, verse 3, is one example of that. But is this what David was talking about? Was David's great desire to dwell in the tabernacle? Do you think that David intended to carry his sleeping bag into the tabernacle and camp out there and live there all the days of his life? I don't think so. One problem was that David was not a priest. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not of Aaron. And not being a priest, he would not have access into the tabernacle as the priest did. So how could he dwell there? Also, we have no record at all that David spent all the days of his life in or about the tabernacle. And if he didn't dwell there, then his desire expressed in verse 4 never was fulfilled, because he wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. So to interpret the house of the Lord and the temple as the tabernacle doesn't make sense to me. So if David was not referring to the tabernacle, then what did he mean when he said, "I desire to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life"? I think he simply meant this: Lord, I desire to live where you live. I desire to be where you are, to be in your holy presence. I want to be at home in God's house. Wherever God is dwelling, that's where I want to be. I want to live with God. I want to walk with God. I want to be with God. And I don't want to do anything without God. And if David were to say this in New Testament language, he might say something like this: I want to abide in the Lord. I want to be at home in God, and God be at home in me. I want to fellowship with my God in constant communion. And he starts out the verse saying, "One thing have I desired." He didn't say, 10 things have I desired. He was single-minded. He had but one desire. He had a single eye. David had whittled down his life to one point. He had one single focus. And nothing mattered to him except this one single thing. He desired one thing. And he was seeking just one thing. And this was the great goal of his life. We're going to come back here, but just take a look in Philippians chapter 3. A passage you know well, but just to remind you, in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." Paul, like David, was single-minded. One thing: forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I am pursuing one thing. And that one thing is to someday hear his "well done," to please him. Look in Luke chapter 10. You remember Mary and Martha. And in verse 38, he was received into their home. In verse 39, Martha had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me alone, hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful." One thing. Just one thing. "And Mary hath chosen that good part." One thing: to sit at Jesus' feet and learn of him and hear his word and behold the beauty of the Lord. Back to Psalm 27. "This one thing have I desired of the Lord," verse 4, "and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. The word beauty means the delightfulness of the Lord, the delightful wonders of his person. A fresh discovery of the delightfulness of God's mercy and grace. That's what David wanted to behold. And to inquire in his temple. The word inquire means to seek God, to meditate on who God is, to contemplate the greatness of God, to reflect upon the glory of God. And I think we've lost the art of contemplating on the person of God. One man wrote, "Only to sit and think of God. Oh, what joy it is to think the thought, to breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss." Simply to sit and think of God. Turn with me to Malachi. Now, I'm going to find this one. Right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 3. And verse 16. "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him." God was saying, as it were, "I'm going to make a note of this. What I'm witnessing here is very special. I'm going to record it. I'm going to make a note of it." And God takes careful notes, doesn't he? God keeps careful records. And someday, as you know, the books will be opened. But what was he taking note of? "A book of remembrance was written before him, for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." Here were dear, God-fearing people. And what were they doing that was so exciting to God? They were simply thinking upon God's name. They were thinking about the person of God and what he's like and how great he is and the delightful wonders of his person, the beauty of the Lord. And that delighted the heart of God. We've lost the art of contemplating on the person of God. Psalm 27 says, David desired to behold the beauty of the Lord. Last Sunday morning, the choir sang these words, "To behold thee, blessed Savior, is to love thee more and more." And after the service Sunday morning, Brother Mercado came up to me in private after most of you had left. And he said to me with tears in his eyes, he said, "That choir piece was precious." And he said, "It made me think of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where we are beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and we're being changed from glory to glory." Let's turn to that passage just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's start in verse 14. speaking of the Jewish people, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, can you imagine that kind of blindness, that when you read the Old Testament, you fail to see Jesus Christ? When you read the serpent in the wilderness, and you fail to see Jesus Christ upon the cross. And the Jewish people read the Old Testament, but they are blind for the most part. Most of them are. And they cannot see Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Verse 16, nevertheless, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And some Jewish people have turned to the Lord. And their eyes have been opened. And they understand the Scriptures, and they see the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament and how he was pictured in the Old Testament and foreshadowed and predicted. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, see, we're not blind. We can see as believers in Christ. Beholding as in a mirror, we're looking in the mirror. And remember, the mirror is the Word of God. And we're looking in that mirror and we're beholding something. So we look in that mirror, we see the glory of the Lord. We see the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We behold the beauty of the Lord. And then God does a marvelous thing. It says, beholding, we are changed. We are transformed. And it's present tense. We are constantly being transformed. It doesn't say we transform ourselves. It doesn't say we change ourselves. It says we are being transformed. And it doesn't say it happens all at once. It doesn't happen suddenly. It's a process. It happens slowly. It happens gradually. It happens steadily. And when we finally are with the Lord, it's not going to happen all of a sudden then. It's going to be, the process will be finished then. But all the way to that point, we are constantly being transformed into that same image. We're becoming more and more Christ-like. From glory to glory. From one stage of glory to the next. So that we're more like Christ today than we were yesterday. And we're more like Christ tomorrow than we were today. Little by little. In ways that we don't even notice ourselves. But God is doing a work. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Transforming us into that image. Because God's purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And God is doing that. And he started the process the moment you were saved. And he's going to finish the process when you see Christ face to face. For then you shall be like him completely. For you shall see him as he is. Just to share with you these words before we take your prayer request. Beholding thee, Lord Jesus, what blessing fills my soul. As to thy compelling love, I yield complete control. Beholding thee, Lord Jesus, my restless heart grows still, as all my being feels the calm of thine eternal will. Beholding thee, Lord Jesus, now gazing on thy face, there I find thy love anew and thine abiding grace. For as I look upon thee, thine image so divine is graven deep within my heart and in this life of mine. Beholding thee, Lord Jesus, my weary soul finds rest. Beholding thee, Lord Jesus, my longing heart is blessed. I look to thee to guide me. I need thee, Lord, beside me, that I may know the rapture of thy presence. Beholding the glory of the Lord. David said that my one desire is to behold the beauty of the Lord. And beholding, we are changed. And what we behold and what our attention is fixed on is what we become. Little by little, from glory to glory.